The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We want to return to our study of Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and we are once again, as we've said the last couple of Sundays, dealing with the serious issue of religious hypocrisy. It is a serious issue. Hypocrites are those who want to appear righteous on the inside, but are not actually righteous on the inside. And this is the danger of religious hypocrisy. Those who have an outward show of spirituality, but lack the inward reality of it. Some has described hypocrisy as the gap between who you are in public and who you are in private. It is the failure to practice what you preach. It is those who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. Hypocrites are those who engage in what some have called theatrical religion. It's all a show. And for some, religion is simply that. It's an opportunity to put on a thin veneer of spirituality to look the part, but not to actually be the part. It's been called theatrical religion because the word hypocrites actually means actors. Those who put on a mask and those who take the stage and those who begin to convince others that they are what they are not actually in reality. Trying to prove their identity, but disguising it in reality. And so we've said over the last couple of weeks that hypocrites are spiritual phonies. They have a facade or a veneer of religiosity, but they don't possess the internal heart change that comes with it. And because of that, their whole aim is essentially to impress others. That's it. In the heart of a religious hypocrite, their aim is to make others think they're the real deal when in fact they're not. They're shams. They're approval junkies, looking to impress others with their external display of religion. They want the recognition, they want the affirmation, they want the applause, they want the praise of men, but their hearts are far from the Lord. Thomas Watson, who has a great way of painting pictures with words, says, "The hypocrite has a squint eye, for he looks more to his own glory than to God's." That is the reality. A hypocrite is more concerned about man's praise than God's glory. A hypocrite lives for the praise of men rather than for the approval of God. And as I said last week, God hates it. He hates hypocrites. He hates hypocrisy. He hates it when people go through the motions of worship and pretend to be something that they are not. He hates fake worshipers, and he wants nothing to do with those who worship in the letter of the law while being completely devoid in the spirit of the law. He hates that because they're interested not in praising him, they're interested in pleasing others. They're merely interested in looking good in the eyes of others, and that's their whole aim. And the danger of hypocrisy is that it takes something that God intended for us to know him and to walk with him and to love him and to engage with him, and they take that and misappropriate it as a means to puff themselves up. God hates hypocrisy because hypocrisy misuses religion. It takes advantage of its laws and decrees for self-advancement. So essentially what hypocrites do is they misappropriate the very practices that God has intended for us to engage with him and to worship him and to know him and to express our love to him, and they steal that and they misuse it for their own purposes, wanting religion, but only for the advantages that they can gain from it. It's damning. Hypocrisy damns. because it almost always leads to apostasy. And it misses and masks the real issues of the heart. And so that's why when Jesus showed up and started his public ministry for 3 years, at every opportunity he had, he went after the hypocrites. He didn't mince his words. He reserved some of his harshest speech for the hypocrites. Notice the first verse in this chapter. Again, just a quick review. Notice what we saw, the general principle in verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." There's the general principle, is you have to be cautious against wanting to parade your piety before people so you can impress them. If you do, you have no reward. You're not saved. You're not going to heaven, and you'll never hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then to illustrate this, Jesus in verses 2 to 18 gives us three examples of religious practices that can turn hypocritical. He could have chosen a host of activities, from singing to Bible reading to fellowship to gathering on Sunday mornings. He could have picked a host of things that we do in our religious life and show how those turn towards hypocrisy, but he picks three. And the first one is in verses 2 to 4, it's giving. Then the next one is in verses 5 to 15 on praying. And then the third one is verses 16 to 18 on fasting. We saw last week in verses 2 to 4 how giving towards the poor can become hypocritical. How instead of just wanting to serve others and honor the Lord with our wealth, we can actually use giving as a means to puff ourselves up and to promote ourselves and to win the applause and the praise of men. And so Jesus says in verse 3, you should give in such a way that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. It should be done so secretly and so privately, so within yourself, that when you give, you almost forget it and you move on and you're not keeping track of what you're doing, because your interest is not the praise of men, your interest is the glory of God and the service of others. We come this morning to example number 2. In verses 5 to 15, Jesus shows us how praying turns hypocritical. And you'll see just by the amount of material that he devotes to this that he's much more interested in helping us understand this than the other two. Now, he wants us to understand the other two well, but he devotes only 3 verses to giving and 3 verses to fasting. Here he gives 11 verses on the importance of praying properly. Let me read verses 5 to 15. You know them well. They're very well-known verses, but follow along as I read these 11 verses. Jesus says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your secret room or your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Some very important instructions for us on how not to pray, and some very clear instructions on how we should pray. And with that, Jesus adds then this model prayer known as the Lord's Prayer, maybe better known as the disciples' prayer. He shows us how we should actually pray, and we're going to get into that next week. We're going to dive into a few week series on the Lord's Prayer, and we're looking forward to that. This morning, we just want to look at verses 5 to 8. And we want to look at the proper motivations in praying. We want to look at how we are not to approach the Lord in prayer. And then he's going to tell us how we should approach the Lord in prayer, the attitudes, the motivations that should engage our heart as we engage in praying to the Lord. And so I just want to ask you this morning as we begin, how's your prayer life? How is it? As you look back in the last week, 2 weeks, month, year, how's your prayer life? Is it robust? Good, strong, healthy, communing with the Lord? Is it something where it's a regular part of your life and consistent, and it's the way in which you're regularly fellowshipping with the Lord? Or is your prayer life sporadic and weak and anemic? I know you can bring guilt to people's hearts when you preach on the topic of prayer. My intention is not to guilt anybody this morning, but to ask ourselves the question, is my prayer life the way Jesus describes here? And so we want to look at that. I want to give you two instructions this morning for avoiding hypocrisy in praying. Two instructions that will help us avoid hypocrisy in praying and will be the means by which we engage in a healthy, robust, God-honoring prayer life. So first, number one, first instruction is we need to resist publicity and verbosity in praying. How's that for a couple big words? We need to resist publicity and verbosity in praying. We're going to look at verses 5 to 7, and then we're going to come and look at the second instruction in verses 6 to 8. So we're going to look at verse 5, then skip verse 6, then come to verse 7. Then in point number 2, we're going to look at verse 6, skip verse 7, look at verse 8. So you have to track with me a little bit. But look at number 1. First instruction to avoid hypocrisy is to resist publicity and verbosity in praying. Publicity addressed in verse 5 and verbose prayers addressed in verse 7. Notice with me verse 5, how he begins. When you pray. Stop right there. Notice how verse 7 begins. When you are praying. You see what he's doing? The assumption is believers pray. And he begins the same way in verse 2 when he was talking about giving. Notice up in verse 2. So when you give to the poor, the assumption is believers give their resources to meet the needs of the poor. Skip down to verse 16. You see the same thing. Whenever you fast, the assumption is, and we'll talk about fasting in a few weeks, the assumption is believers fast. Same thing here with prayer. The assumption is in verse 5 and in verse 7, when you pray, believers pray, true disciples pray, true citizens of the kingdom of heaven pray, because they understand that prayer is central to the believer's life. It's critical to all that we do. And for Jesus, this prayerless disciple, this concept of a person who knows him and loves him and is a part of his kingdom, the concept of a prayerless Christian is almost inconceivable to him. He assumes we pray. And that's the testimony of Scripture. Think back to the Old Testament. And all those godly men and women who model for us prayer. And think about Christ who teaches on the importance of prayer and models for us what godly, healthy prayer looks like. Even the Father, he's being approached by the Son. And think about all the passages that Paul preaches about and teaches about when it comes to prayer. In fact, every letter of Paul, almost every letter, begins with a prayer for his people. Think about some of these passages. Maybe you just want to write some of these references down. Ephesians 6, 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Paul says you need to pray at all times in the Spirit. Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. It's a command. Colossians 4, 2 doesn't get much clearer than this. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Or maybe even more condensed is this, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. This This is the model. This is the instruction. This is what we are to understand about the importance of prayer. And the question is why? Have you thought about why we pray? Seriously, have you ever just thought about what prayer is and why we are to be those who engage in prayer? Think about some of the reasons that we pray. First of all, we pray because it's communion with God. It's an opportunity for us to engage in a relationship. And you know, you understand that relationships always are two-way. You have to engage people in a way that you give and take. There's a mutuality to a relationship. They engage you, you engage them. That's what prayer is with God. So how does God speak to us? Not through a still small voice. Not through inner impressions. Not from some whisper. He speaks through his word. So anytime you open the word, you hear God speaking to you. Well, how do you speak to God? It's in prayer. There's the relationship. That's how we are to get to know God, is he speaks to us and relates to us through his word and through providence and other ways, but primarily through his word, through his scriptures, through his son to us. And then we relate to him through prayer. That's how the relationship with the Lord develops and works and engages. And so if you want a healthy relationship with the Lord, you're going to avail yourself to those things. His word, where he talks to you, and prayer, where you talk to him. When you understand prayer that way, you understand that prayer is our lifeline. It is our lifeline. It's the way that we engage God. It's the opportunity that we have to connect ourselves to his power, to his might. In fact, Luther said of praying, prayer is like breathing. Do you think of prayer that way? Do you think of prayer as so necessary as the air that fills your lungs and gives life to your physical body? That's what prayer is. It is the means by which we get to live spiritually and engage in a relationship with God. So it enables us this communion with the Lord, but what else is prayer? Prayer does another thing. Prayer conforms us to the will of God and the character of God. There's something that happens as you submit yourself to the Lord and you engage in him with prayer. There's something of God's exposure upon your life that takes place as you pray. It's not just you coming and asking for things and God giving you things. There's something of the character of God and the will of God that's imprinted upon your heart and your soul as you expose yourself to him in those moments of prayer. Someone has well said, the more we expose our lives to the white hot sun of his righteous life, the more his image will be burned into our character. Some of you are old enough to remember film. Cameras that used film, not digital cameras, but in that day you would put a little film cartridge in and then you'd click a picture and the exposure, whatever was in the viewfinder, gets imprinted upon the negative. That's what prayer is. Prayer exposes you to the nature of God and his will and his attributes and his person are impressed upon and stamped upon your character and your life. Prayer is what happens, or prayer is what enables us to see that happen in our life. So it's the privilege that we have of communing with the Lord. It's also how he shapes our character. But beyond that, here's another reason we pray. It's how the Lord accomplishes his purposes. One of the questions I'm frequently asked as a pastor is, how do my prayers work with God's sovereign plans? And my answer? I don't know. I'm not sure. There's a mystery. I don't completely comprehend and get how God has sovereignly ordained everything and orchestrated everything and nothing is out of his plan and everything is according to his will and everything happens according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, and yet God tells me to pray and somehow my prayers affect that or are connected to that, but in a way that doesn't change God's mind, because when you're praying, you're not actually convincing God of something that he didn't know before, so you're not actually changing God's mind, but somehow, in some way, God uses your prayers and my prayers to accomplish his purposes. You say, how? I don't know. There's a mystery there. But we know that prayer is one of the means by which God uses to accomplish his purposes. So why do we pray? We pray because we want to relate to God. We pray because we want his character impressed upon us. And we pray because prayer works. So it's one of the greatest privileges the Lord has ever given to us. We get to approach the throne of grace. We get to ask for help in time of need. We get to bring our requests before the Lord, and he answers those according to his purposes, and we get to have his character and his nature exposed to us, and we become like him as we pray. It is a wonderful privilege that the Lord has given to us. A number of years ago when we wrote our value statements for our church, one of the ones that we added, I think there were 12 of them, we wanted one on prayer. We wrote it this way: prayerful dependence. That at Maranatha Bible Church, we are committed to prayer as the means by which we couple ourselves to God's power for all our efforts in life and ministry. And so as a church, we want to be a church that prays. And as a family, you ought to be a family that prays. And as an individual, you ought to be a person, a believer who prays because you understand the importance of prayer in your life. It's a critical part of our life as a church and as believers. However, having said all of that, it can become hypocritical. It can become ritualistic. It can become rote. It can become mechanical. It can become orthodox, or not orthodox, it can become just cold and sterile. This is the danger, and this is what was happening with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were engaged in prayer that would have impressed people around them, but had a little heart for the things of the Lord. Ostentatious prayers, public prayers, long-winded prayers, prayers that sounded very flowery and wonderful and dramatic. They were engaged in all kinds of those things, and yet their heart was not engaged. And this is what Jesus is confronting here in verse 5. Notice what he says. He says in verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you that they have their reward in full." Here's the problem. The scribes and the Pharisees viewed prayer as a PR opportunity. It's an opportunity to show everyone how great my prayer life is, and it became this public display. And Jesus confronts them. Notice in verse 5, where they go. They go to the synagogues, and they go to the street corners. By the way, this is the same place they went to do their giving in verse 2. Look up in verse 2. He says, "When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Same place. They're taking their religious activity to the synagogue and they're taking it to the streets because that's the most public place. And so what are they doing? They're going to the synagogue. We said last week it was the center of the community. It was the place where they would engage people. It was kind of the community center of the day. It was where they did things with other people. They worshiped the Lord. There was a place where you could settle your disputes with other people. It was kind of the hubbub of a religious Jewish town. And so they go there. And they pray. And not only that, they go to the streets where everyone would see. By the way, the word streets here is different than the word streets in verse 2. In verse 2, the word for streets is kind of a narrow alley where beggars would probably be located. But here, the word for street is actually street corners. It's an intersection. It's a place where there'd be the greatest amount of people possible, where there'd be two streets coming together, and there'd be all kinds of people coming and going. And maybe you can just imagine going down to downtown Grand Rapids on a Friday night, and I don't know, what's the busiest intersection down there? Michigan and Monroe, maybe? Imagine you set up shop there. all kinds of people milling around and people walking and cars going by and all kinds of people there just kind of gathered together. And there you begin praying because you get to have the greatest audience and the greatest number of people. And that's exactly what they would do. Verse 5 says they would go to these very public places and they would stand and they would pray. There's nothing wrong with standing. It's frankly the normal posture for the Jewish people. When you encounter people praying in the Old Testament and the New Testament, most of the time they're standing. Sometimes they're kneeling, like Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, and sometimes they're laying prostrate, and in some occasions they're actually sitting down, but in most cases they're standing. There's nothing wrong with the posture. The issue is the heart. Because in the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees, in that moment, they would get together and they would start thinking, man, I have an opportunity here. I can show them my dramatic pauses. I can show them my great oratory. I can show them the voice inflections and the emotions, and I can show them the right words that could be used, and I could show them how excellent my prayers really are. This was an opportunity to display to others their great prayer life. And by the way, they had multiple opportunities within their traditions. Let me take a moment just to sketch out for you kind of what was a normal prayer activity in the life of a Orthodox Jewish person in that day. So here's what they had. Within their Jewish tradition, they had fixed times of prayer every day and throughout the week. So morning and evening, you would begin, according to the Jewish tradition, by praying the Shema. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord God is one. You shall teach these things to your children, whether you sit or whether you walk by the wayside. You repeated that morning and evening. Every morning and every evening, you were to pray the Shema to the Lord. In addition to that, you would pray morning, noon, and afternoon. 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m., there would be a call to prayer, and wherever you were, whatever you were doing, you would stop what you were doing, and you were to begin to engage in what is known as the prayer of the 18 benedictions. So you would pray 18 things back to the Lord, mid-morning, lunchtime, and mid-afternoon. Whatever you were doing, you stop. If you're working, you stop. If you're traveling, you stop. If you're eating, you stop. And nothing was to interrupt that. If a king came up and talked to you, you weren't supposed to engage him. You were praying. If a snake coiled itself around your legs, you were not to do anything about it because you were supposed to be praying, which I'm not sure how well that would work. This is the expectation. So in addition to the Shema prayers at the very early morning and the late evening, you had the benediction prayers three times during the day. And in addition to that, you would offer prayers at the beginning and the end of every meal. On the Sabbath, every weekend, every Saturday afternoon, at the close of the Sabbath, you would offer three prayers, one for the lamp, one for the spices, and one for the ceremony marking the end of the Sabbath. Getting the picture here? Not only that, there were prayers that you were supposed to offer when you saw a shooting star. There were prayers you were to offer when you saw the new moon. There were prayers you were to offer when you felt an earthquake, when you heard the thunder, when you saw the lightning. There were prayers you were to offer when you saw a mountain, a hill, a sea, a river, or a desert. There was a prayer you were to offer when you received good news. There was a prayer you were to offer when you received bad news. There was a prayer when you built a house, when you got new cooking vessels. There was a prayer you were to offer when you entered a town, when you left the town, and when you traveled in between. Tradition was you were to be constantly praying. Not a bad thing, necessarily. It's a good thing. But the Jews had completely twisted it into a ritualized, mechanical, lifeless, unconscious, routine, perfunctory exercise. And it completely lost its value. Added to that, notice the motive in verse 5. They were doing it so that they may be seen by men. Their whole focus in this was to impress other people, to make others think well of themselves. That's why they were doing it. They weren't communing with the Lord and worshiping him and exalting him and praising him and bringing their requests before him. Ultimately, they were doing this to put on a show. Verse 2, look up at verse 2, says the same thing. Why did they give? So they may be honored by men. Skip down to verse 16. We'll see this in a few weeks. Why were they fasting? They were doing it in order to be noticed by men. It's all a show. They were praying this way because they wanted self-glory. They were wanting to attract attention to themselves, to bring honor to themselves. They wanted to have people come up and pat them on the back and say, wow, man, you're a great prayer-er. Go over to Luke 18. Hold your finger here in Matthew 6. Turn over just a moment to Luke chapter 18. You know this account well. This is most likely what was in the mind of this Pharisee as he stood next to that tax collector, the publican. You remember the whole story here. Jesus told a parable to some people, verse 9, who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. Audible. Everyone could hear it. Parading his pious prayers in front of people. Go back to Matthew chapter 6, because I think that's what Jesus is talking about, this attitude and this Jewish leaders who wanted to call attention to themselves. Which, by the way, I was reading Lloyd-Jones this week on this, and he brought out a very insightful thought on the fact that sin, the sinfulness of sin, is not seen so much in the people who engage in the ugly things of this world, like adultery and wickedness and murder and all kinds of other things. The sinfulness of sin is seen in the fact that you can take something that's intended for you to worship the Lord, a religious activity, and even there, you're fighting your own sinful selfishness. The sinfulness of sin, he says, is evident when you are on your knees before the Lord, and the temptation there is still to promote self. That's where we see the heinousness of sin. And this is how prayer becomes profane, when it becomes more about you than God. There's nothing wrong with public prayers. There's nothing wrong with praying in public. Dale did it just a few minutes ago. Every time I do a wedding, we pray in public. Every time I do a funeral, we're praying in public. There's nothing necessarily wrong with praying in public. In fact, the early church, just read the book of Acts, they're gathered together multiple times and they're praying together publicly. Even Timothy was told by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. There's nothing wrong with public prayer. So what's the issue? Jesus is condemning the heart. He's condemning the desire for affirmation and applause and praise of men. Notice verse 5. Again, he says what he said in verse 2. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. We've said it a couple times already, but if you want a reward, false righteousness will give you a reward. You'll get it. You want praise of men, you'll get it. You want the applause of men, you'll get it. You want attaboys, you'll get it. That's it. That's all you'll get. The one reward from men cancels the other from God. And so, Jesus is telling us, do you really want your reward from fickle-hearted men? Or do you want your reward from me? And so the question that we have to ask ourselves at this point is, have you in any way turned prayer into being more about you than God? Do you relish public prayers? Do you look forward to the time when you get to parade your pious speech in front of people? Or have you somehow twisted prayer into being an opportunity for you to humbly approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're more concerned about maybe how you sound to God than pouring out your heart? This is the issue Jesus is confronting, this publicity issue, this more concern for men's thoughts than God's thoughts. Well, he's not done. There's another issue, another problem with the scribes and the Pharisees and the way they're approaching the Lord in prayer. Skip down to verse 7. We'll come back to verse 6 in just a moment, but I want you to notice verse 7 because he addresses another problem with them. Here's how not to do it. Verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many prayers. Jesus says there's going to be a temptation to be verbose in your prayers and thinking that maybe more words or longer prayers and being long-winded is actually maybe going to give you a leg up and get what you want. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing as they were imitating pagans. He calls them Gentiles here, which is a reference to the pagans. They would use, notice how he describes it, meaningless repetition, supposing that they will be heard for their many words. Meaningless repetition, one word, batalogeo. Probably an onomatopoetic word. You know what those words are. They're words that sound like the sound that they're referring to. So it's this idea that when people just kept talking and talking and talking, all you'd hear is bata, 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 bata. Bata logeo. Speak without thinking. Same words over and over and over again. You just talk and talk and talk and you babble and you babble and you don't make any sense in your sounds and in your words. It's this idea of just stammering and speaking incoherently and indistinctly because all you're doing is just getting off in a litany of words, hoping that maybe God will hear you because you're saying more things. That's why he says at the end of verse 7, they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words, their polylogia. Poly, many, logia, words, many words. This is their problem. They were known for being long-winded babblers. This is an approach to prayer which values quantity over quality. And the thinking is, well, the longer the better, right? This is exactly what many pagans in that day were doing, and in fact do today. This idea that the gods have to be heard in order for them to give you what you want, so you've got to get their attention, so you need to kind of badger them into taking notice of you. So the more things you can do to get attention of the gods, the more likely they are to hear you, and so you engage in all kinds of goofy, crazy, weird things to get their attention. And so one of those was repetitious prayers, and they thought the longer and the louder they prayed, the greater the chances of having the gods hear you. There's an example of this in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 18. Do you remember Elijah's on Mount Carmel? And do you remember the prophets of Baal who are up there and trying to get their God to strike down the altar with fire? And remember what they did? They took the ox which was given them and they prepared it and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon saying, "Oh Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered and they leaped about the altar which they made and it came about at noon and Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or he's on a journey or maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom in swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. That's empty, meaningless, repetitious, pagan prayers. And the Jews had adopted this. See, how do you know? Because in Mark 12:40, Jesus warned of the scribes and the Pharisees who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. Babbling prayers. The thinking that maybe you can just keep saying things over and over and over again, and if you say it enough and you repeat it enough, that maybe God will give in and give you what you want. You see it today. Buddhists have prayer wheels. They just keep spinning prayer wheels. I remember being in China for an adoption and walking by the Buddhist temple and seeing people there just spinning their prayer wheels. They had little prayers in there and they just kept spinning them, thinking that these prayers are going to keep going up to the Lord and up to the Lord. And the more they spin them, the more they go up. Just repetition. Just keep those wheels spinning. Catholics, counting the beads in the rosary, saying the same thing over and over and over again. That's the idea here, that somehow that these requests will continue to ascend to God. Charismatics who repeat the same words and the phrases over and over until it becomes unintelligible speech. This is what Jesus is condemning. Now, let me give you a couple clarifications. There's nothing wrong with long prayers if your heart's engaged. There's nothing wrong with spending time engaging the Lord in prayer. There's nothing wrong with long prayers, hours even at times. If your heart is just burdened and you need to bring those requests to the Lord, you do that. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing more sanctified or spiritual about a short prayer. And there's nothing necessarily long or spiritual about a long prayer. The issue is your heart. We know that there's nothing wrong with long prayers because Jesus spent a whole night in prayer to God. Another clarification. There's nothing wrong with persistence in prayer. I know some of you here this morning have been praying for someone who you love and doesn't know Christ. And for some of you, you've been praying for years, maybe decades. I've heard of people who prayed for over 50 years for someone to come to faith in Christ. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Persistent prayers are okay. In fact, go back to Luke 18. I know you're just there, but go back to Luke 18, just before the Pharisee and the publican. Notice what Jesus begins chapter 18 with. He begins a parable, begins the chapter with a parable on prayer. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 5 deal with the very thing. Notice the first verse of Luke 18. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. In other words, you ought to be persistent in your prayers. You ought to pray with importunity. That's the word that means persistence. Notice what he says. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, "I don't fear God nor respect man, but because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. I can't take it anymore." What's the point? If an unrighteous judge will grant this woman's request, how much more doesn't a loving father give you what you ask? Go back to Matthew 6. There's nothing wrong with persistence in prayer. It's okay to keep praying the same things. If the Lord's not answering that and if he's not changed that, then you can keep praying. In fact, I encourage you to keep praying. Jesus asked 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 3 times, "Lord, please remove this thorn from my flesh." There's nothing wrong with long prayers. And there's nothing wrong with persistent prayers. but there's something wrong with meaningless, repetitive, mechanical, ritualistic, empty, heartless prayers. And that's what he's getting at. It tells us how God wants to be approached. He wants to be approached with your heart, with your mind, with your thoughts engaged. It should be coming to God, talking to him in your everyday language. He's not impressed by what's coming out of your mouth. He's impressed with what's in your heart, what you're bringing to him, how you're pouring your heart out to him. And it doesn't need to be a show, and it doesn't need to be a big parade of your piety. All God wants from you in prayer is for you to come to him and unshackle your burdens and allow him to bear those burdens with you. He doesn't want mindless, thoughtless prayers. He wants you to commune with him from the heart. So let me ask you again, as you evaluate your prayer life, is this how you come to the Lord? Lord, you know my heart. I just want to talk to you, and I want to share my burdens with you. And Lord, you're good, and you're faithful, and I love you, and I just want to share my concerns with you. Is that what it is, or is it just a quick, Lord, bless this food, thanks for this day, amen? We're all honest, sometimes that's how we pray. Just a quick throw it up, check off the box. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Sometimes people talk in a special prayer language, thinking that they need to put a little spin on their words and make it sound a certain way. God's not interested in that. Parents, are you teaching your kids to go beyond, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep? That's a great way to start when you're two, but you need to help them advance beyond that. So how should we not pray? With a temptation toward publicity and verbosity, how should we pray? Instruction number two, and we'll end with this. Instruction number two is practice privacy and simplicity in praying. Practice privacy and simplicity in praying. If we're not to engage in prayer that way, then how should we pray? We should pray with privacy and simplicity. Verses 6 and 8. Come to verse 6 with me. He deals with the issue of private prayers there. And then in verse 8, he deals with the issue of simple prayers. Notice verse 6, he says, but you, when you pray, same phrase again, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here's the issue. You don't need to be on the display. You don't have to have ostentatious prayers. In fact, you should go into the most secret, quiet place where no one sees you, the prayer closet. And that day, it was probably the inner room of a house where you could lock it, and there was probably no outside windows. You just walk in, and there was no way to see inside that room. It was a private room and a lockable room in any ordinary Palestinian house, and Jesus says, you go there. You go there, and you get away from all the distractions and all the temptations to put on a show. Get away from the noise, get away from the temptation to impress anyone, get away from the crowds, shut out the world, get away from all the distractions, and get yourself in a place where you can be totally and entirely focused on the Lord in prayer. Because it's just you and God. It could be any place. The place doesn't matter, frankly. Because notice verse 6. He says, you to pray to your Father who is in secret. In other words, you can go anywhere. Go in the basement. Go in your car. Lock yourself in the storeroom at the office. Go anywhere you need to, because wherever you go, God is there. Go where you can be undistracted, where you can commit your heart to the Lord, where it's just you and God, and you can engage him and bring your needs before the throne of grace. You've probably heard the story of Susanna Wesley. Gave birth to 19 kids. 10 who survived. And you wonder, how does a busy mom of 10 get any prayer time in? She did 2 hours a day. And you know what she did? She'd plunk herself down in the middle of the kitchen and she'd put her apron over her head. And anytime the kids saw mom with her apron over her head, it was like a giant do not disturb sign. And for 2 hours a day, Susanna Wesley prayed. In the midst of all the commotion and all the hubbub, and two sons, John and Charles Wesley, grew up watching mom pray like that. Doesn't matter where you go. The issue is, are you communing with the Lord privately? What does God do for those? Verse 6, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When that's your heart, God knows. He sees. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows what your heart is like. He knows the secret places of your heart. He's there. He's in that place. And he says, whatever you do in private and in secret for the Lord, as you engage him in prayer, he'll reward that. You'll hear those words one day, well done, good and faithful servant. One writer says, the prayer closet is a place where prayers can consistently be transparent, authentic, and intimate communication with God. So as you evaluate your prayer life, is it transparent, authentic, and intimate communication with God? How else do we pray? Skip down to verse 8. One more. Not only should you pray privately, you should pray simply. Verse 8, he says, so do not be like them. Like who? Like the Gentiles and like the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees who would just engage in meaningless repetition. He says, don't be like them. Verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't need some formula. You don't need some mechanical thing you've written out. You don't need to follow some predetermined scripted thing. You don't need some repetitious prayer to get God's attention. You don't even need to inform him. He knows. He knows what's on your heart. He knows what you need before you ask him. He sees everything. He knows everything. Psalm 139 says he even knows the word on our tongue before we speak it. So don't worry about the words. Don't worry about the way it comes out. Don't worry about the way in which it's scripted. Just come to the Lord and bare your heart because he already knows. You say, well, why do I go to God in prayer if he already knows everything that I need? Well, why does your child come to you whenever they have a need if they know you already know? Because they know when they come to you, not only do you know, but you're going to help. And so the Lord knows what you need even before you need it. So why go to him? Because he wants to help. And he wants you to cast your burdens on him, and he wants to work through your prayers for your good and for his glory. So it's pretty simple. Just pray privately and pray simply. You say, what does that look like? Well, verses 9 to 15 tell us. And that's where we'll go next Sunday. Lord, thank you. Thank you for helping us understand what you desire of us in prayer. Lord, we confess that sometimes our prayers do become rote and ritualistic and mechanical. And Lord, if we're honest, sometimes our heart's not even really in it. We just do it because we know we're supposed to. We want to check off a box. And Lord, we know that that's not what you want from us. We know you want our hearts. So Lord, I pray that you would reinvigorate our prayer life. Help us to remember, Lord, you don't care how it comes out. And you're not interested in or impressed by the words that we say. But help us to be the kind of people who just talk to you. As you talk to us in your word, help us to be those who just share our hearts. And God, may there be a robust, healthy, God-centered element to the way we pray. Help us not just to squeeze it in because we know it's something we can do or have to do, Lord. Help it to be something where we joyfully and with excitement and enthusiasm and a sense of the great privilege that it is to approach you, may that be in our hearts. And so we commit this to you. Help us to be, this week, a praying people. For your honor and glory, in Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.